Amen. Okay. All right. This morning, I think it's a good idea to just begin with a reminder of some of the things that we looked at when we did the introduction to Revelation, which, believe it or not, I went back and looked, it was way back at the beginning of March. So we've been doing this for a while. So I had a hard time remembering some of these things. And you know, I was reminding myself of them this week, and I thought it was a good idea to just kind of remind all of us of this, just so we can keep all this in perspective. And, you know, there's been so much misinformation, so it's a good word for it, misapplication, misunderstanding of Revelation. There's been, you know, I said right from the beginning that we're going to approach this in a lot different way, because really, from my point of view, what I believe about Revelation is that most of what's written in the book, you know, including what we're reading this morning up until really chapter 19, is primarily written as a near-term prophetic message for the churches that John was writing to that actually have mostly been fulfilled now. But the way, you know, the way that prophetic writings work, and you know, as you look at the fulfilled prophetic writings of the Old Testament, for instance, you know, often they would have an initial fulfillment in a temporal event, and then they would, you know, be set against the backdrop of the great end time event. So you always have to kind of keep that in mind when looking at a prophetic utterance. What's the temporal fulfillment of it? And then how does it relate in the context of the great end time event, which Revelation is no different than that. You know, it's mainly presenting a temporal event, the judgment of God against Rome, against the backdrop of the great end time event, which is what we'll see in chapters 19, 20, and 21. Okay, so I just felt like it's important that we that before we read what we read this morning, just to talk about it, because frankly, the text this morning is not like our time last week. We felt like we had kind of a reprieve from all the judgments last week when we actually read something encouraging for the most part, but that encouragement was short lived because the judgments are back with us again this morning. Now, just kind of as so by way of reminder, you know, I said from the beginning that presenting an end time scenario, in other words, laying out Revelation as some roadmap to how the end times are going to unfold, was not the way we were going to look at this, at Revelation in this class, and that's not the way that we've done it. You know, lots of times, you know, another characteristic of foretelling prophecy, because, you know, when you think about prophecy in the scripture, it's predominantly not foretelling, you know, or trying to tell something about the future, especially the long-term future. It's primarily forthtelling. It's God speaking a word through the prophetic minister, through the prophetic person. In this case, it's John the Apostle, for the people to whom they are speaking and in a dealing with their lives rather than talking about something that's way out in the future. And so, and frankly, you know, even for those things that are foretelling, that are way out in the future, there's really no way of really knowing how things are going to unfold until after they happen. You know, nobody ever saw, all of the scholars never saw the all of the Old Testament prophetic passages about the Messiah for what they really were. It was only after Jesus came through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the people were able to look back and say, okay, well, that's what he was talking about. Before that, they had no clue until it had actually happened. And so that's kind of the case with us too. You know, so I think a lot of time is wasted by trying to say, okay, we're looking at this as a foretelling prophecy, and from that, we're going to figure out exactly how things are going to unfold. I mean, that's kind of ridiculous, actually, because just what we know from scripture is that's just not the way it works. It's almost impossible to lay out a roadmap based on, you know, kind of the prophetic hints that we're given. Only, you know, that only happens once we're done with those, you know, once it's happened, then we can look back and say, okay, that's what God was talking about. And so I said that our focus in Revelation studying it was going to be twofold. You know, the first focus is what has been our focus in every book of the New Testament that we've studied so far, which is exegesis. You know, basically what is written in this book, Revelation, mean to its Holy Spirit-inspired author, John? What was the message that the Spirit was inspiring him to get out for the sake of the Holy Spirit-inspired readers who were the ones who were the recipients of this letter. Because remember, we said Revelation is kind of unique in the way that it's written. It's a combination of letter, apocalyptic writing, and prophecy, all those three together. But it's addressed as a letter. It was sent specifically to these seven churches and for a specific purpose to encourage them in the face of what John, as a prophet, realized was about to happen in the near-term future. And so, so as we've said many times, and again, it's the case with the exegesis of Revelation, is that no book of the New Testament can mean something different to us than it meant to them, the original recipients. And so what we want to try and figure out is what it meant to them. And then once we know that, we can get a handle with the Lord's help on what it means to us. Okay, so it can't mean something to us that it didn't mean to them. And so much of the, you know, I think so much of the teaching about Revelation actually errs in that way. All right, the second focus I said of our study was going to be theology. Okay, what does Revelation reveal to us about God, about who he is and about how he interacts with his creation? And that really should be the heart of all biblical study, right? We don't, you know, our goal in reading the Bible is not to know the Bible. Our goal in reading the Bible is to know God. You know, we want to know the God of the Bible. And so that's the same thing here. You know, what do we learn about God in this book? And absolutely, there's a whole lot that we learned about God in Revelation, particularly all the things that we've seen, all the glimpses that we've seen into the heavenly reality, the times when, you know, John gets transported kind of out of time and space and sees the throne of heaven and, you know, gets to see what's happening outside of time and space and, you know, getting a feel for, you know, what happens in the presence of God. And what we've seen, what happens in the presence of God is what? Is worship and prayer. You know, that's what's happening in the presence of God. And why? Because he's worthy of that. You know, over and over again, some of the great doxologies and the declarations of who God is are contained in this book, of his worthiness, of his majesty. And really, what we see in this and what we'll see in the text today, again, is that God alone is the only sovereign of the universe. You know, we said that one of the main themes of Revelation has been the same as the main theme of the whole Bible, which is the holy war. You know, who is going to be worthy? Who is going to get the worship of the inhabitants of the earth? Is it going to be God or is it going to be his adversary? And Revelation has shown us plainly his worth and that he alone is king and worthy of worship. And so then that theology, you know, once we see God, then the question for us is, for us as his people, you know, how are we then knowing who he is and knowing that his adversary is trying to deceive and lead people into worshiping him? How do we act as countercultural agents in the world based on knowing God? You know, that's so that's what, you know, knowing God should lead us then to act as his people in the midst of this realm when they're, it, you know, as and basically become participants in the holy war, in the battle of who's going to be worshiped. And so, you know, and then, the third thing is, you know, that we wanted to look at in this is how do we hear the warnings that are found in this book, you know, throughout Revelation now that it's 2,000 years later. And I think the warning now is the same as it always has been. You know, pay attention to who we worship. Pay attention to who we are devoted to. And make sure that we're devoted to the one who is the King of Kings and who is the creator of the universe. Now, John the Apostle, remember, who was the son of Zebedee, he wrote Revelation, he said, when he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. So he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire in exile on Patmos. And knowing that he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire for the sake of his Christian faith tells us a lot about the book itself. Okay, that really gives us a good way, an important context for understanding it. Because immediately what it tells us is that John would not have been able to write what he was writing in a straightforward manner. So in other words, he's a prisoner of Rome. If he's trying to write a prophetic utterance from God, which actually is bringing judgment against the Roman Empire. He couldn't do it in such a way that it would be so plain, you know, hit the letter before it even left Patmos. It was probably read and censored, you know, it was read before it was sent off, or even if he was able to sneak it out, you know, there was the danger of it falling into the wrong hands and actually, you know, bringing trouble on him and his followers. And so it had to be kind of cloaked in a sort of mystery, which is, you know, which is the apocalyptic nature that I'll talk about that some more in a minute. But it makes sense that he had to use kind of cryptic language precisely because there was a danger associated with him being a prisoner of the empire and, you know, the churches to whom he was writing being about to be persecuted by the empire. Okay, so they couldn't just talk in plain terms about Rome. And so that's why all the, you know, last time we were, you know, two times ago, talking about the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land, you know, referring to the Roman Empire and the cult of empire worship, you know, he couldn't come out and say that's exactly what it is, but he used apocalyptic language, you know, in the text that we're going to read today. There's a lot of references to the two exiles or two exoduses of Israel. You know, the first one was their deliverance from the oppressing empire of Egypt. The second one was their deliverance from the oppressing empire of Babylon. And so John writes about, you know, and makes allusions to Egypt and Babylon, but he's clearly referring to Rome in kind of a cryptic sort of way. And so the people he was writing to would have known that's what he was talking about because they would have known their Bibles. You know, their only Bible was the Old Testament, right? They didn't have the New Testament. And so they would have been very well aware of the Old Testament and the understanding of Israel's history in Egypt and in Babylon and the allusion to Rome as the now current oppressing empire, just like God's people have been oppressed by Egypt and by Babylon. And so, you know, so in the plagues that we're going to read about today, you know, they're very similar to the plagues that God sent against Egypt when he was bringing his people, delivering them from them. Or, you know, Rome at the end of this chapter and what we'll see next time is referred to as Babylon the Great. You know, so again, you know, John would have known that, his readers would have known it, but a Roman, you know, getting a hold of the, you know, of the letter and reading it would not have known that. So there's just lots of veiled references to the empire that we want to keep in mind. So it's clear, you know, we know from history that at the time of Peter and John and Paul, when they were martyred by the empire under the reign of Nero, I mean, there was a really bad persecution that broke out against Christians in Rome, but it really didn't spread out throughout all the provinces. Okay, it was really just confined to Rome itself. But as a way of when Nero died, the empire declined, and as a way of allowing, you know, just kind of building up the empire again, this cult of emperor worship really started to take hold, especially in the outlying regions of Rome. Okay. The provinces to whom this, you know, this letter was written. And so it's very clear from the context of the letter that some persecution had broken out against the Christians who were refusing to bow down to the beast. Again, the beast is Rome, who were refusing to enter into this emperor worship. And so there had been one martyr already. Clearly, John saw prophetically that there was going to be a whole lot more to come. And what this letter, a main function of it, was to warn the people that this was coming, his brothers and sisters in Christ, and also to encourage them in the fact that even though there is going to be temporary trials, troubles, persecutions, martyrdom, death, that God is still King of Kings, and there is an ultimate destiny for all of those who stay faithful to him and worship the Lamb and not the beast. Okay, so it's all kind of a very simple message that we tend to, and the reason I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about this morning is, it really, you know, it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. You know, you start getting into all these visions, because one of the characteristic aspects of apocalyptic literature, which this is, it's apocalyptic literature in the form of prophecy, which is the main thing, is this, in the form of a letter of encouragement and warning. But one of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature is just, it's wildly visionary. It's all kinds of images that are wildly unrealistic. Okay. And so as we read this, it's just so, I was feeling, I know we all were feeling, you read all these visions of judgment and, you know, wrath and, you know, the stuff getting poured out against God's enemies, and you just kind of get beat down by it. Right. But we want to keep in mind that it is just that, it's imagery, although it's very real that God did judge the Roman Empire and brought an end to it because of their, what they did to his children, that judgment, you know, it's being presented in very stark terms here that are actually kind of offensive to our modern sensibilities, right? Because, you know, we don't want to think about God this way. We don't want to think about him as being, as his wrath being poured out against his enemies. You know, we'd much prefer to picture him as love, which he is, but he's also justice. And so part of this message to those who John was writing to is, you know, is these people who are doing an injustice against you, these forces, the empire and those who are aligned to it, are absolutely going to face the justice of God. It's just that message is given in incredibly stark terms, which we today kind of find offensive, frankly. Okay. What we're going to read today is, you know, it's just wildly offensive, really, when you think about, okay, God doing this. But again, it's not literal. Very few things that we read in Revelation are literal. I mean, it is literal that he was bringing judgment against Rome. Is it literal that he makes the sun so hot that it actually fries people? Well, no, that's all imagery. Okay. But one of the main things we want to remember as we're reading this is that, you know, so we have the perspective of history now. We can look back, you know, when John was writing it, it was a prophetic document talking about what was going to be happening in the near future. Okay. For the most part, we're looking back. Rome has already been judged. We can see that it's mostly been fulfilled already. And we want to keep that in mind as our perspective 2000 years later, you know, we have the perspective of history, and we can realize that most of this was primarily temporal judgments against the Roman Empire, which was absolutely judged by God in fulfillment of the prophetic word of this book. By prophetic word, I mean, by the time John wrote it, it hadn't happened yet. He was letting them know it's going to happen. And from our perspective now, 2,000 years later, we can see it did happen. Rome was judged, and Rome is no more. The Roman Empire is no more. Okay? All right, so, you know, so in what's clear in reading Revelation is that John functioned as a Christian prophet of the highest order. Okay? He was speaking prophetically into the life of the church in a period where there had already been at least one, if not more, martyrdoms. And what makes him so prophetic is that he had insight given by the Holy Spirit that this martyrdom that had begun was just the beginning of a wave that was to come. And so a lot of the warnings are about this wave of martyrdom that's about to come. And so, And the encouraging part of this message is that for you who are suffering this, brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering this, you know, don't allow what's happening to you to overshadow the truth that there is an infinitely greater dominion than the Empire of Rome. And it is the kingdom of God, that he's an infinitely greater king than Caesar is, with infinitely greater power. And that's why all of this is being presented, all these judgments, you know, what we'll read today is being presented as coming out of the throne room of God itself, the judgment coming from God, you know, but that's just to let them know that he's the ultimate king. He's the ultimate judge. Okay. All right, so we said that the two major themes of Revelation are the holy war, which is the conflict between God and Satan, which has been going on since Genesis 3, really before that, because you know there was warfare in heaven before Satan got cast down to the earth. Okay, so even before Genesis 3, the holy war was going on. But it goes all the way through. It's a consistent theme all the way through Scripture, along with the suffering of God's people in the holy war. Okay, so those two, the theme of the holy war and the suffering of God's people, you know, kind of explain the primary purpose of this letter, which was to warn and to encourage God's children, John's brothers and sisters, that even though there's going to be this trouble, we can rest assured because the victory has already been won by, of all things, the slain lamb. And so therefore we stand fast in the blood of the lamb. And how do we overcome the adversary ultimately? It's through the blood of the lamb and the word of our testimony. And we love not our natural lives even unto death. Yeah, that's the one, you know, the linchpin verse of Revelation is that truth. That's how we overcome. That's how we overcome and are victorious in the midst of the holy war. We recognize that the blood of the Lamb has won the victory. We stand fast on that testimony. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and we're willing to lay down our lives if necessary, for the sake of standing faithful and fast to God and to his purposes, okay? All right, so John's insight into what was about to happen in the church is what makes Revelation so prophetic. It's unlike Old Testament prophetic writings in that it's so apocalyptic. Apocalyptic style of writing was something that became popular amongst Jews about 200 years before Christ, and was popular among Jews and Christians for about 200 years after Christ. Now, that's not the only time it happened, because basically large parts of Daniel is apocalyptic literature. But, you know, Daniel was written when they were being oppressed by Babylon. So apocalyptic literature comes forth when God's people are being oppressed by a worldly empire. So that's what was happening here. And it was, you know, unlike prophetic utterance in the Old Testament, apocalyptic is always intended to be literature. It's written down. It's, you know, it's not the Old Testament prophetic books were spoken by the prophets and then written down. But here, you know, in apocalyptic literature, it's intended to be a written form of communication from the beginning. And so it's highly stylized. You know, we'll see this morning. In this passage this morning. So in the previous two sets of judgments that we've seen so far, the seals and the trumpets, there was a break between kind of a twofold interlude in between the sixth and seventh judgment. Now today we're going to see the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath. And again, there's a twofold interlude between the sixth and seventh judgment. It just shows you how highly stylized the writing is. Okay, it's actually quite brilliant, really, when you think about, you know, John sitting down and, you know, inspired by the Spirit and writing this out in such a, but that's a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. It's presented as dreams and visions. So this morning we're going to see, it begins out, John's saying again what he saw. He sees something in heaven. He hears something in heaven, and then it's presented in language that's cryptic and symbolic. That, you know, the images are that of fantasy rather than of real life. And so, and again, that's different from Old Testament prophecy, because in Old Testament prophecy, the prophets would use a symbol of something, but that is part of real life, in order to explain what God was saying. But this is different. It's taking symbolic imagery that's way outside of normal life. You know, beasts with 10 horns on their head, 7 heads. I mean, there's all kinds of wild stuff, you know, and we always want to keep that in mind when we're reading this, okay? That it's highly stylized, it's highly symbolic, it's imagery that was really not the stuff of everyday life, okay? thank you, Jesus.
That's not the way some people present it.
Well, no, I mean, it's really crazy. I mean, when you think about, I mean, so the one overriding, I was thinking about this week, because, you know, there was a movement that came about in North America in the 1800s, which we call dispensationalism, which brought about this notion of the pre-tribulation rapture. And basically, you know, the whole idea is, yeah, all this bad stuff's going to happen at the end, but God's people are not going to have to go through it, which is the exact opposite of the message of Revelation. I mean, the whole message of Revelation is to prepare God's people to have to go through this, you know, the troubles and tribulations that associated. Yeah, right. I mean, I was asked a long time ago. Sorry about that. I hate to burst bubbles. Actually, a long time ago, I was asking the Lord about this because I was really kind of confused as I was reading different stuff. And I said, Lord, what's the deal with the rapture? You know, are people going to be raptured out ahead of tribulation? And what I felt like he told me was, you know, prepare people for tribulation. And, you know, and if they don't have to go through it, then they'll be pleasantly surprised. Now, the opposite can happen too, because if people expect to not have to go through it, and then they do, what's going to happen? Their faith is going to be destroyed. And they'll fall away, which is what Jesus said is going to happen at the end of the end. He said the love of a great multitude of people. And he's talking about the church. He's not talking about the world, because the church, I mean, the world doesn't have the love of God. But he says the love of the great multitude of people, meaning the church of many of those people, is going to grow cold. Why? I mean, well, part of it might be because some of them expect not to have to go through the troubles at the end. And yet, when they do, they'll fall away. Absolutely. You know, because suffering, anytime, you know, you go through suffering, one of the effects of suffering, especially personal pain, is it robs perspective. And so whenever people have their perspective robbed from them, when they lose their proper perspective, it becomes, you know, you start to question things that you might not otherwise question. But again, a false teaching, in my opinion, you know, is the health and wealth gospel, which declares that people aren't, you shouldn't, you know, if you have enough faith, you're not going to have to do that. And yet people experience that suffering because we're still living in the midst of a fallen world, even though we've been redeemed and we belong to the realm of the spirit, we still live in the realm of the flesh, you know, in the fallen world. And so, you know, the promise at the end of Revelation 21 is, yes, there will be a day where there'll be no more suffering or sickness, but that day hadn't come yet. You know, that's at the consummation. In the meantime, you know, we need to recognize that we are still living in bodies that are subject to death and that are subject to sickness. And any sort of teaching that says that that's not true can lead people into losing their faith. Yeah. So,
do you think if he had not been incarcerated, he would have written this any differently?
You know, that's a good question. There would still be the danger of it falling into hands of the enemy, even if he hadn't been incarcerated when he wrote it. So I think it would still probably be an apocalyptic document, you know, written in highly stylized symbolic language. But keep in mind, you know, Revelation, even though it's got a lot of the hallmarks of apocalyptic literature, the standard classic sort of apocalyptic literature at the time, because remember what we said was, you know, apocalyptic literature had certain characteristics to it, okay? And one of those was that the apocalyptic writer would write in the name of an ancient worthy, like Enoch, or Baruch, you know, the book of Enoch, was actually somebody around in John's time who was writing in the name of an ancient saint, so to speak. You know, remember Enoch from Genesis, he was caught up into heaven before he died. And then in those apocalyptic documents, they're told to seal it up. So in other words, if he's writing it Enoch's time, Enoch was told to seal it up for a later time, and the later time being the time when it was actually written. So now it's revealed. Well, John's, you know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say that it needs to be sealed. He's writing for the time that he's doing it right now, and he's doing so in his own name, which makes it very unique in terms of apocalyptic literature. which really says that it's ultimately Revelation is a prophetic book written in the style of apocalyptic. And by prophetic, I mean that he's not writing something that's supposed to be sealed up for a future time. He's writing into the present and the near-term future situation. Okay. And that's what we want to recognize. So even though there have been, as we've been reading this, you know, so there are these great images of John getting caught up into heaven and seeing the heavenly reality. Okay. Well, that's obviously outside of time and space, because where God dwells, there is no time and space. Okay. So it's kind of outside of that realm of time. But everything else we want to recognize was written by John primarily to talk about the near-term future, what was going to be happening to the recipients of the letter. And so almost everything from chapters 1 up to chapter 18 was primarily fulfilled with the persecution of the Christians by the Roman Empire and the fall of the Roman Empire, God's judgment on it and its fall. You know, once we get to chapter 19, then, because remember I showed you the image of the small circle with the big disc behind it, small circle being the near term, but that's the way prophets would see things. Even Jesus saw things this way because he operated in the mold of a prophet when he was looking into the future. They would see the near time event against the backdrop of the great end time event. And that's exactly the way that Revelation is written. The first 18 chapters of the near term event, chapters 19 through 21, are the backdrop of the end times. Okay. Now, again, that's not to say that there won't be trials and tribulations and persecutions of Christ's people right before the great end time event, because there probably will be, but there, we can't be sure of that. And that's not really what the purpose of this letter is. The purpose was to prepare the seven churches who were the recipients of this letter for what was about to happen to them, and to encourage them to stay steadfast in the midst of it. Okay. That was a little bit longer introduction. I mean, a review than what I planned. But we're not going to spend a lot. We're actually going to read two chapters this morning. And we're not going to spend a lot of time, because a lot of it's a rehash of the other two sets of judgment that we've already been through. And I don't think anybody wants to labor through this again. So we're going to read it, and we'll talk about it just a little bit. But what we're about to read, okay, which is chapters 15 and 16, this is the one of the more unfortunate chapter breaks, you know, because you realize, I've told everybody this before, but for Diana's benefit, you know, the Bible wasn't written with chapters and verses. Those were added in later. And lots of times where the chapter breaks got put in, it kind of breaks the train of thought. Unfortunately, this is one of the more unfortunate chapter breaks, because really chapter 15 and 16 are meant to go together. Okay. So we're going to do both of them today. and we're going to go through them quickly, because there's lots of blood and guts, but there's also some good stuff in here too. All right. So what we're about to read is the seven plagues and the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out against the Roman Empire by God. All right. Now, as we read it, we can't help but notice the echoes of Israel's two exoduses, you know, their liberation from the oppressing empire of Egypt and their liberation from the oppressing empire of Babylon. Okay. So again, reason John's saying this is that, you know, if this falls into Roman hands, they wouldn't have any idea that he was talking about Rome. But every one of his readers would have absolutely known that that's who he's referring to. He's referring to the present moment oppressor of God's people, which was the Roman Empire. Okay. All right. So Revelation 15, 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels. Okay, so how's he getting this revelation? He says he saw. So over and over again, that's either John seeing something in the spirit or hearing something in the spirit. Okay, because remember he said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. I was called up to heaven. You know, no way of knowing whether that was literal or not, but somehow he was translated by the spirit and then able to see what he saw, to hear what he heard. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. The last plagues, Catherine. Can I get a hallelujah? Mm-hmm. But these are the last plagues. Actually, once we get passage, there's still lots of blood spilled, even in chapter 19, because that's the final battle. But last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. So it's explaining why it is a wrath. Now, is this obviously that's not God's wrath against all evil that's going to be, you know, happen at the end of the end. All right, let me back up a second. All right, so there's one other thing that's an important difference between John's writing and other apocalyptic writings or even prophetic writings is because apocalyptic writing, one of the main characteristics was they were, the apocalyptists, the writers, had kind of given up hope that God was going to bring deliverance for his people in the present day. And so they almost always looked to the future for the future deliverance of God's people. That's what they always pointed to. The great end time sort of thing that was going to happen where God would liberate his people from their oppressors once and for all. And, you know, Revelation does that. The difference here is that John, in keeping with all Christian understanding, because remember, what's the framework for understanding the New Testament? It's already, but not yet. The end times have begun already with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The end times have begun. So John knew, and Revelation is written differently than all other apocalyptic writings from that perspective that, yes, the end's already begun. Okay, so we're not waiting on the end for God to bring his judgments like other apocalyptic writings did. The end has already begun. God's bringing his judgments now, but he also will at the end of the end. So it's, you know, the end has begun, but there will be an end of the end, which we'll see in chapter 19. Okay. It's a description of that.
But God's wrath was satisfied on the cross for all people who believe, right?
For everybody in Christ. Yeah, so everybody in Christ are covered by his righteousness and his blood from the wrath of God. And remember, wrath, you know, we tend to think about wrath as being anger. And there may be a touch of that associated with it. But really, God's wrath is just the undeniable and necessary result of his righteousness and justice confronting unrighteousness and injustice, his goodness confronting evil. Whenever God comes to bring his judgments, the wrath is just his righteous nature, the judging effect of his righteous nature on all that's unrighteous.
It's not
an angry God kind of thing.
That's no, the way it's presented.
That's the way it's presented, right? And I can see why it is that, but that's not really when you study wrath. It's really not that. It's just the diametrically opposed power of God's righteousness versus unrighteousness, of his justice versus injustice. And when he comes in his fullness to bring judgment, and the judgment is not. Is his character, you know, his character being, coming on the scene, it's going to have a destructive effect on evil. Okay, just by its nature, by the nature of the two things, and it doesn't need to have anger in order to have that effect. Yeah. So, but all those who are Jesus, we're protected from that because we're covered by him. You know, we've been delivered from that wrath by the righteousness of the Lamb. Can I answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, good. All right, so the last plagues happened because with them God's wrath is completed, verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over its beast and over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. So who is that? It's those who stayed steadfast in their faithfulness, who didn't take on the mark of Rome, which, remember, is symbolic of bowing to the power of the empire and entering into worship of its emperor. Okay. So standing next to this sea are those who have been victorious over the beast, Rome, and its image, the worship of its emperor, and over the number of its name, those who are marked by the one they worship, being to worship the empire. They held harps, this is the victorious ones again, given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, one thing you have to love about Revelation is just, you know, what happens when God's people encounter his true nature. And what always happens is worship. You know, they declare who he is. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of all the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So here we, you know, we've given the song of those who did not yield to the beast, Rome. They did not accept its mark, which was emperor worship. Their song is that of the one true God, who alone is king of all the nations. Okay, it doesn't matter who Caesar is. It doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter who the head of the Communist Party in China is. Compared to God, he is the king over all, and he is the one who, in whom we put our trust. He's the only one worthy of our worship. He's the one to whom we are called to be devoted, no matter what's happening in the midst of this realm. Okay, so he's holy. He's worthy of worship. The other thing, you know, so what's happening here is his judgments are getting poured out. And one thing we can be sure of when God's judgments get poured out is that they will be just. You know, we don't have to worry about God judging unjustly. You know, God is the only one who has all the facts. You know, God knows everything. It's not like you have to worry about, okay, there wasn't certain evidence presented and therefore the judgment was unjust. No, God's judgment is always going to be just because that's who he is. He is just. And so as we're reading these, the results of this judgment, we can be sure that it is just because he is just. So what we're about to read are his just judgments being poured out against the empire that had been oppressing his people, just like it was in Egypt, just like happened in Egypt. You know, why was there the judgment on the firstborn of Egypt? It's because they had been oppressing God's people, and God judged them justly. Okay, God here was going to judge Rome justly at the end. You know, there's going to be a just judgment when the wrath of God gets poured out because it's just his just nature showing up on the scene and bringing with it its righteous judgments. All right, now, so this next part we're about to read, just keep in mind that it's a prophecy announcing God's judgment against the Roman Empire and doing so in the language of apocalyptic literature. Okay, so verse 5, after this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. All right, so what does this tell us about the origins of the judgment against Rome? Where is it coming from? From God himself, right? Right out of the throne room, right? So this is God bringing forth his judgment. I mean, it comes straight out of the throne room of God. It's the judgment of God about to be poured out against those who were persecuting his children. And you'll note the similarities between what we're about to read with the judgments and the plagues that God poured out on Egypt. And that was an empire that had also oppressed and persecuted his children. God didn't like people messing with his children. All you fathers and mothers know. How do you rile up a mama bear? Somebody messing with their kids. Well, God's that times about infinity.
Sounds like Isaiah. Smoke filled temple.
Right. Yeah. Well, right, because when you see the glory of God, it's so powerful. And the imagery, like we said right from the beginning in Revelation, all this imagery just drips with Old Testament references, and it's taken from Old Testament imagery, which makes sense because the imagery originates where? With the God himself in the throne room. And so Isaiah gets a glimpse of it. Ezekiel gets a glimpse of it. Daniel gets a glimpse of it. John gets a glimpse of it. And they all align with each other. So it's not like, I don't think it's like he's just saying, okay, well, let me go back and quote this text from Isaiah. He's just seeing the same thing that Isaiah saw. Yeah. All right. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in it in the sea died. All right, so again, there was both of those things happened in the plagues on Egypt. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, and again, acknowledgement of the justice of these judgments. You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You are you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar. So this is actually the altar of God responding, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So again, as gruesome as these judgments are being pictured, remember it's stylized, okay? But as gruesome as these judgments are being pictured, we can be certain that they're absolutely just. There is no injustice in these judgments. All right, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the incense, by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. Now, what does that tell you? Their refusal to repent and glorify him. It tells you that there was the opportunity to do so, right? There was the opportunity to repent and glorify. Even at that time, there was the opportunity to repent and glorify him, because as with all prophetic utterance, the main emphasis of all biblical prophetic utterance is to hold out both judgment and salvation. Judgment if you don't align yourself with God, but salvation if you do. Okay, so clearly even then they had the chance to repent and to glorify God, but they refused. And that's how deceptive worship. There's a good many Old Testament passages that talk about, having your being come into alignment with what you worship. That we want to worship God because when we do, our being comes into alignment with his nature and character. When people are worshiping false stuff, their being comes into alignment with that, so much so that they're so deceived. Even in the midst of being judged for that, they can't see and to repent and to glorify God. I mean, that's what's so stark and frightening about that, right? I mean, and why we want to be so careful to answer the ultimate question that Revelation is asking, to answer it properly, which is, who is it we're going to worship? We want to worship God, the maker of heaven and earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because deception is so deceiving. All right. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But again, they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs. We were talking about that last week, right? Is there any such thing as power in the demonic. Yeah, there's power in the demonic to perform signs, to lead people astray. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. All right, so what this passage is a foreshadowing of the end, okay? So what here it's talking, you know, so when it says, I saw three impure spirits. So in the midst of this judgment, there's something being released out of what is evil that is building up for the great end time battle, okay? So these three things come out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet and out of the dragon, Satan, the beast being the Roman Empire, and the false prophet being emperor worship, okay? So these things are being released, even as they're being judged, these things that are motivating them, that are controlling them, come out of them to, you know, to build up, continue building opposition against God and his purposes, okay? So that there shows you that this judgment is temporal and that there's a future final judgment yet to come, which is going to happen at the great battle at the end. So it says they're demonic spirits. They perform signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world. Why? These demonic spirits go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle against God on the great day. Okay, so, you know, thinking about time-wise, that's all happening right now, right?
I think I've seen some of these frogs.
All right. So we'll see that final battle in chapter 19. And, you know, like I said, chapters 19 through 21 are the only parts of Revelation that we can clearly point to say that are talking about the end of the end. You know, these other parts might be leading up to it or might have hints towards it. But chapters 19 through 21 are absolutely the end of the end. Okay? And that great end time battle is going to be settled how? By the coming of the Lamb, you know, on the white horse with the heavenly host, in order to engage all of these kings of the earth that have been stirred up and demonically empowered by these spirits, okay, by the, you know, we have the heavenly host coming out with Jesus, but you have the demonic host is going to be with the dragon, okay? Verse 15, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, most of your Bibles, that if you have red letters, that would be red letter words right there, because that's Jesus speaking. 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So like I said, just as we saw with the seals and the trumpets, there was an interlude between the sixth and the seventh judgment, a twofold interlude. Here there's a twofold interlude. That twofold interlude is the promise of the coming of the Lamb, okay? I come like a thief in the night, okay? Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to be naked and shamefully exposed. You know, so that's an allusion to many of the things that Jesus said, you know, about the 10 virgins. Blessed are those who cultivate their oil and who are ready for when he shows up unexpectedly, as opposed to those who didn't do that. So there's a blessing to staying awake, remaining clothed in him. And then verse 16, it says they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Okay, so that's all an allusion to what we're going to read about in chapter 19, kind of an introduction to the final battle of the holy war between the Lamb and the forces of evil. Now, in the meantime, what we're going to see in chapter 17 and 18 is, okay, so this is the pronouncement of the judgment on Rome. And then what we'll actually see in the next two chapters is Rome's fall. Okay, verse 17, which is the seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city, which is Rome, split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great. Now here, he's also referring to Rome, just referring to it as Babylon the Great. And we'll see more of that in the next chapter. And gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So basically, you know, in God's judgment, you know, people are basically just being forced to drink what they filled their cup with. Okay. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. And with that, Rome is judged by God. All right, now that judgment absolutely is just, and it's intended to be a reassurance to God's people to whom John was writing. All right, and so, you know, what comes for them in chapter 21 is the promise of their hope, which is their eternal destiny in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no more tears or sickness, you know, just peace and joy in the presence of their creator God and with the Lamb. So that's what we have to look forward to. That's the hope on which we fix our eyes. And yeah, that's where John is pointing them, okay? Because hope in the scripture, you know, is not wishful thinking. I hope one day God's going to deliver us, and hope one day we're going to have this destiny with him. No, hope is steadfast assurance from which we can gain strength now in the present moment, no matter what's happening in the world around us. You know, we have a hope that transcends anything that's going on in the world, a hope that's fixed firm in who God is and what he's promised to accomplish and the destiny that he's created for us as his son. And so that's the, you know, that's what prophetically this book is pointing to for John's readers and for us too, is this assurance of what we'll have at the end of the end, after the final battle of the holy war is waged and won by the Lamb. Okay? Any questions? All right, so we got through that with relatively little pain, right? This last batch of wrath.
These are words of encouragement.
Great and marvelous are God's deeds.
Yeah.
So Lord, your God, I love that word. Just ensure your ways, King of the nations.
Yeah. Well, Lord, you are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. We thank you that every aspect of your being, every word that you speak, every action you take is filled with justice and righteousness. That everything that happens in accordance with your will and good pleasure, Lord. Thank you that you have a destiny for us in which we can hope. Lord, thank you that the fate of your adversary is sealed and has been so since the blood of your son Jesus was spilled on the cross and you raised him from the dead. Lord, thank you that that we can be your instruments and vessels in the midst of this world and even in its the warfare that continues to go on. Lord, give us the grace, Lord, to stand fast for you and to represent you and your love and grace and mercy and kindness and your righteousness and justice and truth, Lord. We can't do it without you. And Lord, thank you that you don't ask us to. You've given us your Holy Spirit who fills us with your character. Lord, just continue to do so. Mold us and conform us to the image of your Son. We pray that, Lord, it's not anything that we can do ourselves as individuals, Lord. This is something that the body of Jesus is called forth to do. And so, Lord, we pray for restoration and reconciliation and unity within the body of your Son, Jesus, that this great purpose of ours to bear your image on the earth would come forth in all of its fullness. And we ask this in Jesus' awesome and wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm.